for summer. So we're a friendly bunch, and Ben said it's buzzing, so maybe pop along tonight. We'd love to see you there. Today we're continuing our series in Romans chapter 8, but first I want to ask you a question. Have you ever got really excited about something to the point where it overflows and you have to tell everyone around you? There's some good news that you just have to share. You can't keep it to yourself. Maybe you've received a promotion, someone has a significant birthday, there's a wedding or a baby. We celebrate all of these things. Our joy overflows and we want to share it with others. The last section of Romans 8 is a paragraph that one Bible scholar describes as being full of a sustained excitement. Like the good news that we want to share with others, Paul has been laying out the best news that there is, the gospel of Jesus. Here he asks a series of rhetorical questions that help us to dwell on why this gospel is such good news. So let's read together the first two verses of this paragraph. If you've got a Bible with you, please turn with me to Romans 8, verses 31 and 32. The words should appear on the screens behind me, and I'm reading from the ESV. This is Paul writing to the church in Rome, and this is what he says. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In my second year of university, I was lucky enough to get the opportunity to play Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. Now, I appreciate that many of you might not be too familiar with Beethoven's Ninth. It was his last symphony, written just a few years before he died. And in fact, there's a story that he was so deaf that at the premiere, he had to be turned round to the audience at the end so that he could see them clapping. The symphony starts in D minor with these eerie strings playing a sort of trembling sound. And then over the top comes this new melody. And then melodies and themes are introduced over the first three movements of the symphony. And then the last movement is this finale, and it's quite something. The themes of the first three movements come back like little highlights. And then suddenly the voice of a baritone singer interrupts, singing these words. Oh, friends, not these sounds. Let us strike up more pleasing and more joyful ones, but in German. Then this new famous melody gets introduced, and the choir sing this ode to joy as the symphony finishes in a flurry of D major. Beethoven moves from the minor to the major, weaving together themes and ending on a note of triumph. And in the same way, Paul has been weaving together threads and themes from the Old Testament and presenting the gospel of Jesus throughout the letter to the Romans. What then shall we say to these things? Well, what things are these? Well, it's everything that has preceded this so far in the letter. Paul writes of how creation reveals the glory of God, that nobody outside of Christ stands right before God, neither Jew nor Gentile. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. But just as Abraham was justified, that is, made right with God by his faith and not by his own works, so too are we made right with God by faith in Jesus, who died for us while we were still sinners. No longer do we find ourselves in Adam, but we find ourselves in Christ. What is his becomes ours, and now we have peace with God. Through baptism, we died with him, and we are raised with him into new life. And it is this new life in the Spirit that we've been looking at throughout our series in Romans chapter 8 so far. No longer are we condemned. Though we now suffer for a little while, it does not compare to the glory that will be revealed to us. We are children of God, heirs with Christ, waiting for the day of his return, that we might be glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? But what does it mean to be for someone or something? I have the unfortunate experience of being a Southampton fan. I've always been a Southampton fan. It was where I was born, it was where I grew up. In my lifetime, we've gone from the top division, down two divisions, back up to the top again, and now after an 11-year stint in the Premier League, we finished rock bottom, and have gone back down. I think the last time we won a game was the start of March or something like that. But regardless of the ups and downs, I'm still for Southampton Football Club. I'm not tempted to switch to a team that wins all the time at all, because Southampton are my team. Or maybe you're a parent here today and you would say, I am for my child. I want the best for them. I want good for them. I want to keep them safe and look after them. My parents are for me. Whether I make silly decisions or great decisions, maybe there are times where I'm a bit rude or grumpy, they're still for me regardless. It doesn't change. But with these examples come limits. I support my football club, but the reality is there's not much that I can do for them. Yeah, I can attend games, I can buy tickets, shirts, or maybe even a mug. I can give them money and cheer them on. But does this make a huge difference to their performance? The answer is no, not really. As much as I am for my football team, my being for them does not make much difference to how they do. As a fan, I'm limited in what I can do. I can't take a penalty or deliver a team talk. Ultimately, I'm limited in what I can do for them by nature of who I am. I'm just a fan. Or take the parenting example. You're for your child, but you are also limited in what you can do. They go to school and you're not there. You're tired and you have to go to sleep, or sometimes you might make mistakes. Your being for your child makes a real difference to their life, but there are limitations there. Paul writes that God is for us. So we have to ask the question, who is God? You see, this statement is good news because of who God is. When was the last time you really stopped and considered, who is God? Perhaps you've been around church a long time, you read your Bible and you think, I know who God is. But if we slow down and meditate on who God is, as revealed to us in the Bible, this will add weight to the statement that Paul makes here. Who is God? God is the eternal one, the one with no beginning and no end. He is infinite and immortal. He is unchanging and trustworthy. We never have to doubt if he is as he is. He is perfect. He is holy. He is incomparable, unsearchable in all of his fullness. He is all-powerful, present everywhere, just and good in all he does, all-knowing and faithful. He is sovereign and righteous. He is gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love. He is true. He is Trinity, one God in three persons, one substance, one will, equal in glory, Father, Son, and Spirit. He is Creator, the Maker of heaven and earth. He is Redeemer, he is Savior, and he is Lord. This is the one who is for us. He has no limits. His being for us makes a real and active difference to our lives. And you know, God has always been for his people. It's not a new idea that comes in the book to Romans or the New Testament. We see it all through the story of the Bible. God creates us. He didn't have to. There was no lack in God or need to create, but he chose to. Creation is a gift of his grace. Our lives are gifts. And not only does he create us, but he creates us in his image. And he gives us dignity. Even when we sinned, he declared that he would bring us back to him. He puts in place this covenant of grace, the plan of redemption that God willed before the foundation of the world. He rescues his people from slavery. He brings them into the land. He makes his dwelling place amongst them. And time after time, when they turn from him, he draws them back. Even in exile, the Lord is working for their good. He is for his people. We'll see later on how God shows how much he is for us in the giving of his son. But for now, let's dwell on this wonderful truth that the Lord of the universe is on our side. But you may be thinking, it doesn't feel like God is for me. It feels like everything is actually going against me. I don't understand why the things that are happening to me are happening. I don't understand why I'm still in this job or without a job, why this illness came to me, why I didn't get the grades that I was hoping for. I just don't understand. As we've seen throughout our series so far, there is a lot of mystery to God's will, and the way that he works all things for our good. We've seen that the children of God should expect suffering as we follow the one who suffered so greatly on the cross. As Rosie so helpfully explained to us a few weeks ago, the good that God has for our lives is to draw us closer to himself and to make us more like Christ. Think about Paul's own life. The theologian Tom Wright says about these verses that the claim that God is for us, made by an apostle that has suffered so greatly, means it's not just glib sentiment, but strong assurance. God's ways are often mysterious, but we can take comfort in the midst of pain and suffering that he is for us. Nothing surprises him or slips by unknown. And we can also be comforted knowing the truth that the one who is for us came and dwelt among us as a man. Being tempted in every way, he can sympathize with our weakness. This is our God, and this is the one who is for us. The second half of the question asks, who can be against us? And if I was to ask this question to the room, if God is for us, who can be against us? I imagine that the answer most of you would give would be, well, nobody. Nobody can be against us. But why doesn't it always feel like this is true? Is Paul wrong here? We think about the context we find ourselves in, our workplaces, our schools, or our friends. Are the people around us for us or against us? Are they for Christians? We read the news. We see stories often coming up of Christians losing their jobs because of what they believe. We watch the TV and ask, where are the Christians being portrayed in a good light? We think about the church and other parts of the world where Christians are being tortured and killed for their faith. Are there persecutors for or against them? Or consider the history of the church and the blood of thousands of martyrs. Was anyone against them? What about the church in Rome that Paul was writing to? A place where your first allegiance was to Caesar and to declare Jesus as Lord would get you in trouble. Commentators agree that what Paul isn't saying here is that people won't be against us. Rather, that those that are against us can never prevail because God is for us. I love the way that Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message. He says, so what do you think? With God on our side like this, how can we lose? This is the summary of all that has come before. God is on our side. The one who reigns over the cosmos is for us. Therefore, nobody can prevail against us. Nobody can defeat us. We are secure in the victory that Christ won on the cross. But maybe you hear the lies creeping in. What about that thing that I did? Does God really love me? The answer is he does. He is for you. That thing you did, that thing you said or thought, it's been dealt with at the cross. If you're a Christian here today, if you put your faith in Christ and trust in him, your sins have been forgiven. The weapon of accusation that the enemy uses against you has been disarmed. God is for you. Nobody can be against you and succeed. Now we've reached the third of our three rhetorical questions for today. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I wonder how you find giving gifts to people. I find it really tricky. I need someone to tell me exactly what they would like. I've got lots of friends who read, and I think, well, maybe I'll get them a book. But the trouble is, I don't know what they already have or what they've already read. And people who read a lot tend to also have plenty of opinions about what they read. Or maybe that's just me. I know people who love going on holidays, but it seems a bit lavish of me to buy you a flight to Barbados. What do you want? Maybe one of those little neck pillows that you have on a plane. Unless someone tells me what they want, or even something that they need, I really struggle to know what to give to people. But here in our text, we see that God is not like that. Not only is he generous, but he gives us exactly what we need. Jesus himself tells us that our Father knows our needs and he gives us good gifts. So what does he give us? He gives us his Son. The giving of the Son of God is the greatest gift we could ever receive. He is the one we truly need, the one in whom we find life and rest for our souls. And it is in the giving of the Son that we see that God is for us. Right from the beginning in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, God makes a promise of one to come that will crush the head of the serpent while having his own heel bruised. This coming seed of the woman is a theme we look out for throughout the Old Testament. We can trace the lineage. Generation after generation, we ask, is it them? Noah, Abraham, David, all come and all go, making mistakes in their weakness. But God's promise goes on. And then it all goes quiet. Centuries where God seems not to be speaking to his people, yet he's still for them. And this plan of redemption continues. And then in a small town in Judah, a child is born. A son is given. The eternal Son of God takes on a human nature. He is like us in every way, yet without sin. Sent by the Father, he did what we could not do through his death on the cross. His blood makes a way for us to know God, to have our sins forgiven and our wrongs made right. And then on the third day, he rose to new life, his resurrection confirming that it was finished on the cross. And then after ascending to heaven, he pours his Spirit out on us, the Spirit who applies the work of the cross to our hearts. This is the gift of God. This is the gospel. This is salvation by grace through faith in the work of the Son of God on the cross. But there's a danger here. We can often separate the benefits of our salvation from Christ himself. We can effectively say to Jesus, thank you for the forgiveness that you've given me. Thank you for the holiness you've given me. Thank you for the sonship you've given me. And it's like we're stacking a pile of gifts that he gives us and then closing the door on him and walking off, like we might do to a delivery driver. But see what Paul says here. The Son is the gift. All of these other blessings are wholly found in him. This is one of Paul's favorite subjects, the believer's union with Christ, something very real yet mysterious. He talks about it over 100 times. We've seen it already in our chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a big theme of chapters 5 and 6 of Romans. Paul explains that you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And if you're in Adam, you go where Adam goes. If you're in Christ, you go where Christ goes. It's kind of like playing a football game with 2 captains. There's no other option. You have to be in one or the other. In Adam, there is condemnation. In Christ, there is justification. Everything that is Christ becomes yours. Just like in the marriage covenant, 2 become 1. It's the same when it comes to our union with Christ. This means that Christ is the gift. The joy of our salvation comes from knowing him. In his presence, there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Our right standing with God is found in our union with Christ. His righteousness is now our righteousness. Our holiness is found in our union with Christ. His holiness is now our holiness. And because of who we are now, we become more like him. Our adoption as God's sons and daughters is found in our union with Christ. Through union with the eternal Son, we become sons and daughters by adoption. We can pray to the Father with the same confidence that Jesus did, knowing that our prayers come through him by the power of the Spirit that unites us to him. And this is all great news. If you're a Christian here today, the God of the universe has given himself to you and united himself to you in a way that he is closer than any spouse or friend could ever be. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, nothing can separate us from him. Death may separate us from a loved one. A change of circumstances may move us on from a friend, but he will be with us always. And if you're not a Christian here today, and this all sounds like great news and something that you'd like to know closely the love of God, we'd love to speak with you today. Feel free to chat to anyone you've seen at the front or perhaps a friend you know in the church. It would be our pleasure to introduce you to Jesus. Christ is the gift freely given to us. Do we long to know him? Do we yearn for his return? He is better than anything this world can offer us. He satisfies our every desire. As Augustine put it so famously, after years of trying to find his own satisfaction in sex and other religion, he said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him." But this question that Paul asks has got two halves to it. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What does this mean? Does it mean that because God has given us his son, we can have whatever else we want? We can ask him for anything and he'll give it to us. It could be tempting to read this verse and think that God promises us prosperity here and now. Health, wealth, and blessing, they can all be yours. But we've already seen in this chapter that Christians follow the one who suffered and we share in his suffering. Jesus himself said that we would face trouble in this world. So what does this verse mean if it doesn't mean that we can just get what we want? What Paul is saying here is that God provided for our greatest need, therefore he can provide for our every need. It's the same thing that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Your heavenly Father knows what you need and will provide it for you. And he knows what we truly need. Sometimes we think that we know what we need, but like JP illustrated earlier in our series, we can be like that child who asks to play with a knife. Sometimes the goodness of God is shown in his not giving what we ask for. But this verse gives us confidence that he will truly meet our every need. There's no reason to doubt that God could be more good to us, that he could give us better than he already has. You see, the argument here is from the greater to the lesser. He did not spare his son, therefore he will meet your every need. I think a helpful illustration of this from scripture comes in Psalm 37. Listen to these verses. This is Psalm 37, verses 3-6. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. You see, we hear verse 4 and we think, if I delight myself in the Lord, I'll get everything I ever wanted. That great job, great health, great relationship. I'm going to worship like I've never worshiped before. I'm going to pray really hard. I'm going to be so delighted that I get all of these things. But this psalm is actually about how the Lord will not forsake his people. Another example of him being for us. It talks about the seeming prosperity of those who do not know him, but the Lord brings righteousness and justice. You see, it's when we delight ourselves in the Lord that our desires are changed. We see what we really need. Spending time with him, particularly as the church gathered, transforms us. We find our desires met as our desires become more in line with his. We desire righteousness and justice, and we find them met in Jesus. Psalm 89 says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And where do we see the King of Kings enthroned and lifted up? We see him lifted up on a cross. Crown of thorns on his head, the king achieving the victory over sin and death, making right every wrong, bringing justice for every injustice. This is our king. This is the one graciously given up for us all. Everything we've been looking at in these two verses today comes back to this. I love the way that New Testament scholar Thomas Schreiner sums it up. He writes this: the evidence of God being for us is supremely manifested in the giving of his son. And now that he has given us the greatest gift, he will surely give us every other gift that we need. So if you're here today and you're wondering if God is on your side, look again to the cross. If you're doubting his goodness at the moment, maybe the cost of living crisis is squeezing you, there's a relationship that you're finding difficult, or work is just really challenging right now, look to the cross. How much more will he give us all things? He knows your need. Come to him today. Tell him exactly what you need. Christ's work on the cross changes everything for us. There we see that God is for us. There we find our every need met. Because of his blood, we can come to God with confidence and receive mercy and grace in our time of need. So as we come to a close today, my encouragement for you is this. Look to the cross and seek first his kingdom. You will find all of your true needs met. You will find peace with God. Perhaps we could have the band up. What then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Friends, this is such good news. Let me pray as we finish that these words would encourage us and strengthen us for our week ahead. Father, we thank you for the sending of your Son, that through that we can see that you are for us. When we doubt it, when we're confused by the circumstances of our life, we have this sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. We thank you for the cross of Christ, and we remember it again this morning. We turn our eyes towards you and say, thank you for giving yourself to us. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for making us yours, for uniting yourself to us, that we might know you closely and intimately. I pray, would you remind us of these truths as we wake up tomorrow morning, as we embrace everything that the week has for us? Would we be strengthened by what you've revealed to us today? Lord, we thank you that you are for us and that no one can prevail against us. Amen.
I'm going to stand for you to say in response to the pressure.